I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. We have been walking through Hebrews probably since about October. We've had a few little interludes like Christmas and Easter and things like that. But we are today coming to the end of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. And so just invite you all to open your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible, I want to encourage you to be bringing Bibles on Sunday mornings. When I speak, really, this is not just me sharing my ideas. I want you to see that this is God's word to us. And so bring your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the back you can grab and borrow to follow along in. If you don't have a Bible at all, feel free to take one of those. That's our gift to you. I'm going to be looking at Hebrews 13. Any of you who are homeowners will know that there is always a to-do list. It may not be a physical to-do list on a paper or on a computer screen, but at minimum, there is a to-do list in your mind. Even if you ignore it, it's there, right? There is always something to do. There are those regular maintenance things that need to be done, cleaning furnace filters, changing things like that. There are repairs when things break that need to be fixed. And then, of course, there's renovations when things are being changed or improved. And so there is always this to-do list. We moved into our home, I think it was yesterday, 14 years ago, we moved into the home that we still are in. It was an older home. It was a very dated home. And we just kind of moved in and stayed there for a while. And over the years, we have begun to, right from day one, you begin with repairs and those maintenance things that need to happen. But we have gone through all kinds of things. We've done renovations. I've shared stories, horror stories often of how those things have not always gone as planned. And we've been renovating, finishing a basement. And so there's always this list. And you could go to my house today and probably somewhere pinned on a bulletin board, I haven't looked at it in a while, but there's a to-do list. All these things that need to be done that someday, hopefully, I'll get to. Now, I don't know how many of you are like me, but I think it can be helpful for me, at least when I'm overwhelmed with all those things, to kind of write them down on paper. I like seeing a list. So you get out a pad of paper and you get a pen and you write number one and you just make a list of all those things that you need to do. And then you also get out a Jiffy marker because it's a lot less satisfying crossing it off with a pen. You get a Jiffy marker and when you finish something, you scratch it off and it's just like, it feels good, right? Anyone? Some of you are with me. Have any of you ever, as you're in this process of doing things, you've done something and realized it wasn't on your list, but you get up the pen after you've done it, you write it down and cross it off immediately? Some of you? You can identify with that? Okay, I'm there. I'll admit that. It's pretty cool when you knock things off your to-do list. You get to scratch them off the list, and there's a sense of, it's done. Now, the reality is there are some things, particularly maintenance and repairs, that are regular, ongoing things that you don't just cross off once and they're done. They're ongoing things. This morning, as we conclude our study of the book of Hebrews, we come to chapter 13, and I'm going to read it in a moment. And when I read it, what you will observe, I think what you will see, what you'll feel, is that this text comes across as a fairly long to-do list. A series of things, a series of behaviors that Christians are called to do. Grammatically, actually, in this text, there are 13 imperatives, 13 commands, and there are five other verbal constructions. I won't go all grammar on you, but that function like commands. So there are really 18 things that the author of Hebrews here commands his readers to, commands us to. This list of 18 to-dos, if you will. Now, needless to say, it's quite a to-do list. And I might add that this list of things are things that we don't do just once and cross off. These are things that are to shape our lives, behaviors that we are to engage in regularly in an ongoing way. Now, it would be pretty normal, let me just say this to you, it'd be pretty normal if at the moment you feel a little bit of a sense of being overwhelmed, perhaps. But please don't check out. Stick with me. While our text certainly does include all of these imperatives, this list of to-dos, if you will, it includes much more. In chapter 13, the author of Hebrews is going to point us to Jesus. He's going to seek to capture our imagination with an understanding, a vision of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And he is going to plant in us a hope that is anchored firmly in Jesus. He is going to flesh out for us what it means for us to cling to Christ. It's going to show us what clinging to Christ looks like. Now, by way of context, this entire document, the book of Hebrews, has ultimately been about one thing. My hope is that all of you who have been here for any length of time would be able to summarize the book of Hebrews and say, this is what this book is about. And this it can be captured in a short phrase. The book of Hebrews is about clinging to Christ no matter what. Clinging to Christ, maintaining your faith in Christ, even in the face of suffering, opposition, persecution, even in the face of the threat of death, that we would cling to Christ, that we would maintain our faith in Christ, that we would trust Him no matter what we face. Just a few days ago, I saw on Twitter a link, someone here had tweeted, a link to a news story, and I watched it, and it was a video about a lot of what ISIS is doing around the world, and there was one segment of that video that really captured my mind, just caught my attention and brought me up short. It showed a number of men, a whole lineup of men kneeling on the beach on the Mediterranean, captives of ISIS. And they knelt there, and they were Christian men who had been captured. And it showed them just moments before their throats were all slit. There are people, this is not theoretical, there are people, believers in Christ, who today are losing their life. And the author of Hebrews, you want to sum up this book in one phrase, is saying, cling to Christ. Maintain your faith in Christ no matter what it costs you. Our author, the author of Hebrews, has spilled a great deal of ink throughout this book, encouraging believers to grasp that far from saving themselves by turning away from Jesus to avoid persecution, they're not saving themselves at all. That to reject Jesus is to find yourself on the outside, to find yourself under God's judgment, under God's coming wrath. That Jesus is their only hope, that Jesus is our only hope. And so clinging to Him, maintaining our faith in Him, is what the whole document is about. It's what it's urging us. And I'm going to say this, far from, as we come to chapter 30, I'm going to read it in a moment. Far from this being a catch-all kind of collection of random bits that the author wanted to include at the end of the book. Like all of you, I'm sure if I came to your kitchen, I would find that one junk drawer, right? We all have that. Chapter 13 is not a junk drawer. This is not just all the bits that he hadn't mentioned. I better quickly throw this in. This is an integral part of the book where he is showing us, he is fleshing out for us what it looks like practically on the ground in our lives when we cling to Jesus. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's about 25 verses. So follow along if you have a Bible. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess His name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. I want to do three things in our time, the time we have together this morning. First, I want to walk through we can't go through everything, but we're going to walk through some of the imperatives, some of the key ones that probably most grab your attention. We're going to walk through this list of behavioral to-dos that the author of Hebrews commands for us as believers. Second, I want to help you understand Christian obedience as the author of Hebrews understands Christian obedience, which stands in unity with how the Bible understands Christian obedience. And then thirdly, I want to show you the basis of our confidence, of our hope, the hope with which we as Christians can and should live our lives. The basis, of course, is Christ, who he is, all that he has done, and all that he is doing. And so we'll look at the to-do list, if you will, the imperatives. We'll look at a Christian understanding of Christian obedience, and then we'll look at the reason for our confidence and hope. So first, the imperatives. As indicated, there are 18 commands, 18 imperatives, things that we are called to, commanded to do. And the truth is, we could tackle many of these individually. We could spend probably, I don't know, easily 10 or 12 weeks just walking through chapter 13 piece by piece. And that would be a wonderful exercise, and perhaps someday we'll do that. This morning, then, we're going to walk through the whole chapter as a whole. And so I want to just briefly touch on some of these commands, these behavioral ethical commands that we encounter here. Verse 1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. The word translated love is a word that speaks of brotherly love. It's a love that binds us together as family. That is, as Christians, we are to love one another as brothers and sisters. We are to love one another practically together. There is a love that binds us together in Christ. See, when we are saved, and I've said this, in our culture, and we are profoundly impacted by our culture, we need to hear this. We think so individualistically. We come to the Bible and we read it and we think, what does this say to me? What does this say to me? And it's a good question to ask, but we need to read more often where we say, what does this say to us? Because we are saved individually. We each need to repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus. We are saved individually, but we are never saved simply to be individuals. That is, we are saved into the people of God. God is saving. He is making a people for his name. And so there is no such thing, biblically speaking, as a Lone Ranger Christian. It's never just about you and Jesus. It's about you coming to faith in Christ and being a part of his family. And so the author of Hebrews says, keep on loving one another. Keep on having brotherly love. We are called to care deeply for one another, to walk intimately with one another as family. Quite frankly, I believe that many in the church today need to pause and ask themselves this question. Am I obeying what Jesus is calling me to? Am I engaging in a shared life with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I loving them? Am I pouring myself out for them? Because that's what we're called to do. And Jesus redefines family in the Gospels, Mark chapter 3. Remember that question? Some people come to Jesus and say, hey, your mother and your siblings are outside. And Jesus says what? Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Those, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus' words, quite frankly, challenge the idolatry of family sometimes. And we're to care for and love those in our families, absolutely. But what we need to understand is that Jesus redefines family, no longer just nuclear family, but our family is a family in Christ. We're brothers and sisters, and so we need to love one another deeply. Verse 2, we read on. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. Whereas brotherly love is shown to others within the Christian community, hospitality is shown to by is to be shown by Christians to those outside the Christian community. It is not about having friends over. Now, part of loving one another, brotherly love, is to connect with one another. And I think we should be inviting one another into our homes. We should be getting to know one another, hearing one another's stories, praying for one another. That is good. That is what we're called to do. Brotherly love. Hospitality is caring for those who are outside, those who don't know Christ, those who are not in our sphere of influence. It's about welcoming the stranger. Jesus speaks to this and how in his culture things had become very much about things being reciprocated. I'll invite someone over and they'll invite me over. I remember as a child having this attitude. We had friends who had an amazing swimming pool. And so probably every weekend all through summer, I'd say, Mom and Dad, can we invite them over? Can we invite them over? Can we invite them over? It's not because I wanted them to come over. It's because I wanted them to invite us over. That was evil. I mean, that's wickedness. It is. It's selfish. And Jesus challenges that. He says in Luke 14, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. We're called to exercise hospitality, to love those outside our circle. And so our homes, our tables ought to be places of welcome to those we don't know, those in need of food and shelter. Verse 3, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Again, here, something that the Hebrews have been doing, he says, continue to remember them. This is something they've done. But as some of these believers are contemplating turning away from their Christian faith, their faith in Christ, and returning to Judaism because Judaism was safer, Judaism was legal in the empire, not only will they walk away from Christ, but they'll walk away from Christian community, and they'll not continue to do these things. So the urging is continue to do what you've done. Continue to walk with those who are in prison. Continue to walk with those who suffer. We are, as believers, we are to identify ourselves with our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if that means that by identifying with them, we will suffer. We'll suffer persecution or ridicule or shame. Verses 4 and 5, the next two verses, we come to the issues of sex and money, two profoundly important and relevant issues in our lives and in our culture. I want to say this, far from being anti-sex, God is for sex. God is the maker of sex. Sex was his idea, and it is a good part of his creation. When exercised, when practiced within God's boundaries for sex. Sex is something that God has given in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman as a marvelous gift, not only for procreation, but for bonding. If you will, in the context of marriage, sex is something, it is a physical act, it is almost sacramentally, we can understand, it is physically acting out what you are doing with your whole life. In sex, you are naked and vulnerable, giving yourself wholly to your spouse. And that sacramentally points to the fact that in marriage you give yourself wholly, spiritually, intellectually, emotionally to that person. Unreservedly you give yourself to them. And what makes sin outside of the context of biblical marriage so sinful is that it is profoundly selfish. It is saying to someone, I want to use you, I want to have this part of you, while not being ready to give them everything. That is outside of the context of God's design for sex. So God is not against sex. He says here, honor marriage. Keep the marriage bed pure. That is, in the context of marriage between a man and a woman, nurturing a life of sexual intimacy is honoring to God. It is a part of what it means to follow Jesus. And when we are not in that context, we are to avoid sexual sin, not because God's against sex, but because we are to exercise it within the boundaries with which he's made it. Moving from sex to money, the author of Hebrews implores his readers to keep free from the love of money and be content. The Bible has a great deal to say about money. And money, like sex, is not evil, but loving money is deadly. What lies at the root of loving money is the belief that in X number of dollars you will find security. That amount of money, whatever that is in your mind, that you will have security, that you will find satisfaction. The reality is that if we look to money for satisfaction, if we look to money for security, we are barking up the wrong tree. We will never find it. There will never be enough. Our security is not found in money. Our satisfaction and joy is not found in money. It is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Verses 7 and 8, the author of Hebrews challenges his readers with regards to leaders. They are to remember them. They are to consider the outcome of their way of life. They are to imitate them. That's important to note at this point in the text, as he speaks about leaders, he's speaking about those leaders through whom these believers came to faith. Leaders who at this point have died already. It's almost certain just by the language here that they're to consider the outcome of their way of life speaks to the fact that these leaders who came before proclaimed the gospel to them, through whom they came to be Christians, that those leaders, their lives now from start to finish are on display. Much like chapter 11, these leaders, they can look at their lives, and they can consider the outcome of their way of life, and they're called to imitate them, just as chapter 11 showed us examples of men and women of faith. So here they're called to look to these leaders and imitate them. A bit later in the text, verse 17, leaders are again mentioned, this time in that context, speaking of their current leaders, the leaders in the Hebrew congregation presently. And here there are two more imperatives, that they are to have confidence in their leaders and they are to submit to them. And the rationale is that these leaders are called to, they are given the responsibility of keeping watch over their souls, is how the ESV puts it. You may remember, if you were here a couple weeks ago, chapter 12, verses 14 to 17, I talked about the communal nature of that spiritual care. Verse 15 of chapter 12, we read this: "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." And verse 16, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau." In that context, we're not going to go over all of that, but I said we all have this responsibility to care for one another spiritually. We are all called to do that, to care for one another, to make sure that no one's going off the rails, that no one is walking away from their faith. And when we see that, we go to them and we urge them to come back. We pray for them. We speak into their life because we love them. That is a communal responsibility. But what the author of Hebrews makes clear here is that there is a special responsibility, a special weight that has been given to leaders to care for the spiritual well-being of those in the church. And so here the author of Hebrews says, I want you to have confidence in your leaders and submit to their care. Backing up in our text again, verse 9, we find another imperative. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. Years ago, I was in Northern Ontario and playing around at a river with friends. We were jumping off a railway bridge, or some of us did, or some of us were thinking about it, truth be told. And I was out on the bridge thinking about it, and then a train came, and so thinking was over. I just had to jump. But while we were there, down below, a little ways down the river, there were rapids, and thought it looked cool to go in there. And I crawled in at one point, and I was sitting kind of on a rock, holding myself back as the water flowed over my shoulders. It didn't seem that deep. I figured this was okay. But I realized very quickly, within a few seconds, that I lost my grip, that the pressure of the water was too great. And fortunately, a friend was there to grab me and help grab my arm and help pull me out. The language here of being carried away speaks of that being swept away, literally. The author of Hebrews is commanding them, don't be swept away by this false teaching. You need to hold on to the truth as Christians. The truth is utterly essential. Understanding the truth, clinging to the truth, knowing what is true in Christ. Now, we could go on and unpack a few other things, but I think those are the main points. And I don't know what your sense is right now, but there's a lot there that we're commanded to do. There's a lot there that the author of Hebrews is saying. Let's turn secondly to what we wanted to do secondly here, namely focus on our attention on a biblical understanding of Christian obedience. This list of ethical expectations, this list of behavioral commands that we've just walked through. I want to say this clearly. These things matter. Christians are commanded to love one another with a brotherly love. Christians are commanded to show hospitality to strangers. Christians are commanded to care for those in prison and those who are being mistreated. Christians are commanded to honor marriage and to live sexually pure lives. Christians are commanded to resist the love of money. Christians are commanded to look to the examples of godly leaders and submit to those leaders. Christians are commanded to avoid false teaching with great vigor. In fact, we could walk through Scripture, we could open up other places, and we could find more biblical commands, more biblical imperatives that we as Christians are to obey. Obedience does matter. The author of Hebrews is not simply filling space here. He includes all these imperatives, all these commands, because these things matter. Now, with that said, I want to remind you of the context of this book and of Scripture as a whole. It's so important that we read everything in light of the whole. What has the book of Hebrews been about? It has been about the author urging these believers who are in the face of opposition and threat. They're considering turning away from Jesus and returning back to their former way of life within Judaism. And they're contemplating that because of their relationship with Christ, they're facing threats and opposition and difficulty, suffering. And so the author of Hebrews is writing them, urging them to cling to Christ. Why? He's doing that because of the good news. The good news that in Jesus, God has rescued us. That in Jesus, we find forgiveness. That in Jesus, we are justified. We are made righteous and pure. In other words, apart from Jesus, we don't attain any of those things. As we read these commands towards obedience, these things that are to be reflected in our lives, we need to understand that the reason the author of Hebrews is urging his readers to cling to Jesus is because it is only through Jesus that they will be saved. It is only in Jesus that they will find forgiveness. It is only in Jesus that they will be made righteous and pure because of the good news. Because it is through God's grace, it is through God's mercy poured out on us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus that we are redeemed. There is no salvation apart from Christ. Think about these believers. They are not, as they contemplate turning away from Jesus, they are not saying, we're going to turn away from Jesus and we're going to go live lives of wild sin. They're saying, we're going to turn away from Jesus and we're going to return to our old religious way of living under Judaism. Now, of course, what has been clear throughout this book is that all of what has come before, the entire Old Testament, the Old Covenant, has been pointing ahead to Jesus, and it has all been fulfilled in Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews has said to return to Judaism is to return to nothing. You will not find forgiveness for your sins. You will not find justification. You will not find salvation in going back to Judaism. Salvation is found only in Jesus through His grace. Through what He has done, through His death on the cross, through the gift of His righteousness. Apart from Him, people remain lost. And so the author of Hebrews has been contending throughout this book, you cannot turn away from Jesus, cling to Him. So let's pause for a moment and think. Forgiveness comes only through faith in Christ. Justification comes only through faith in Christ. Rescue, spiritual rescue comes only through faith in Jesus. What does that then mean about our obedience? It means that though, as I've already said, obedience matters, obedience does not merit anything. Our salvation is not contingent upon our obedience. God's love for you does not depend on your performance for Him. God's acceptance of you is not contingent upon your performance for Him. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are saved. So I've said two things now. Obedience matters, but obedience doesn't contribute anything to our salvation. That God, through Christ, saved us, that He made us alive and adopted us. While we were still sinners, while we were still powerless, when we were God's enemies, when we were dead in our transgression, God, through Christ, by His grace, by His mercy, adopted us, made us alive, redeemed us. Do we get that? Do we understand? I mean, that's why it's called good news. It's not dependent on your ability. It's not dependent upon my ability to live up to something. It is a free gift of God through His grace. Now, with all that said, there are two ways that we tend to go wrong when we come to a passage such as chapter 13 of Hebrews. On the one hand, we can fall into legalism. Legalism is the belief that God's love for you, that His acceptance of you, is contingent upon your obedience, on your performance for Him. Legalism will drive you to work tremendously hard at getting the to-do list right, at accomplishing these things, at living right. But legalism will never drive you to love God. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were great legalists. To their credit, they understood that obedience mattered. But they lost sight of the God they claimed to love, and they became fixated on rule-keeping. On the other hand, we can fall into to lawlessness, this belief that because God loves me apart from my performance for Him, it matters not what I do. This attitude, this belief, will make you indifferent to the commands of Scripture. It will convince you that how you live is a complete non-issue, that you can do what you want, live how you want. Both of these ways of understanding or looking to matters of Christian obedience or these commands, legalism and lawlessness, both are deadly. Because neither of them will move us towards God, neither lead us to be who God has called us to be. But there is another way, a third way, to understand this call to Christian obedience. Right at the end of chapter 12, you may remember this if you were here last week, verses 28 and 29, we read this. Immediately before chapter 13. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let me reread part of that. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. From there, the author of Hebrews moves into 13 in all these imperatives that we've already looked at. All these commands to behave a certain way for believers follow immediately after that. And what we need to grasp as those who are in Christ is that our obedience is our worship. Our obedience is our worship. In verse 15 of chapter 13, we read this, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. See, the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, all the animal sacrifices at the temple, because of Christ, are obsolete. We don't need to bring those sacrifices anymore. In fact, through Scripture, God makes it clear that it's never the point of those sacrifices. Listen to these words from Isaiah. In Isaiah 1, we read this. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. God's saying to them, to his people who are obeying the religious rituals that God had called them to do, he's saying these are worthless because you're missing the point. Those rituals God enacted for a reason, to teach them something, but his goal was to get their hearts. And he's calling his people to obedience there. And so what we need to understand is that though now we don't offer animal sacrifices, because in Christ he is a better sacrifice, he has inaugurated a new covenant that we are redeemed through what he has done. We don't need to offer those sacrifices. We're called to offer sacrifices here, sacrifices of praise, lives of obedience, which are acts of worship. And we don't encounter this only here. Romans 12, Paul says, he calls us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's a call to obedience, that is our true and proper worship of God. I love gathering here on Sunday mornings with you. I love being led in worship, lifting our voices in song. I love that. It encourages me. I experience being built up in the Lord. And we should continue to do it. But let me say this really clearly. What we do on Sunday mornings when we gather together and sing and hear the word preached, that is not the sum total of our worship. We are called to live our lives as an act of worship. And as we obey God, as we learn and grow in our obedience to the commands of Christ, our lives are an act of worship. Our lives bring God pleasure and joy. Now, let's move now to the third thing I wanted to do. It may well be that at this point you've understood what I've said thus far. First, that obedience matters, and we looked at a bunch of God's commands. Secondly, that our obedience is our worship. of Christ. And now perhaps you're sitting there a little bit overwhelmed, a little bit discouraged, because if you're anything like me, you recognize that more often than you are comfortable to admit, you fail to obey God. And in some other ways, not only in ways noted here, but in other ways noted in Scripture. And perhaps you're sitting there in your chair feeling the weight of this reality that our lives of obedience are our act of worship, and you recognize that your worship is a little bit pitiful, that you're embarrassed by it. Because so often you live your life and you're not thinking about how you can bring glory to God above. Now I want to say this very clearly. Our passage does not abandon you and me under the weight of God's call to obedience or under condemnation due to our failures to obey. There are words of hope within chapter 13 that are critical for us to see and understand. The first is a word of grace. If you look with me at verse 9, we read there, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace." It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. We grow in Christ as we grasp His grace for us, His death for us. The truth that on Calvary, when Jesus was nailed to that cross, where He was mocked and spit upon and suffered, that Jesus was bearing your sin and mine. That all of our sin, all of our wickedness was on Christ. And that God, in Mark's gospel, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because His Father, with whom Jesus had known only intimacy throughout all eternity, turned His back towards Christ because Christ bore the sin of the world. He bore my sin and yours. He suffered my punishment and yours. Not only that, and this is critical, it's not that Jesus just forgives us, that He just wipes the slate clean and now we better just pull up our spiritual socks and get it right. Jesus not only forgave us, but Jesus lived the life that you and I are called to live. Jesus lived a life of perfect submission, complete obedience, a life of pure righteousness. And through faith in Christ, not only are we forgiven, but we are credited with what Christ has done. We receive His righteousness. That's what it means to be justified. And so the Father looks at you, and He looks at me, and He doesn't see our failures in sin. He sees the perfection of Jesus. That is grace. That is the heart of the gospel. That is the good news. That is exceptionally good news, is it not? That our hearts will be strengthened as we understand and believe the gospel day by day, moment by moment. Not only are our hearts strengthened through grace, but we are encouraged and empowered through God's presence. We read here, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." We read in verse 6, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Now, just think about that question for a second in the context. Mere mortals can slit your throat. Mere mortals can kill you, but that's all they can do. Because our security is in Christ. It's not in money. It's not in safety. It's in Christ. And He is our helper. He is with us. He is present with us. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And then look with me at the benediction prayer, verses 20 to 22. "Now may the God of peace," the God who has established peace between us and Him, the God who is restoring all things to what they were created to be, "may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant," that is through Christ's shed blood that changes things forever, "who brought Christ back from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep," listen to this, "may He equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus has not only forgiven us, He has not only clothed us with His righteousness, but Jesus is present with us. "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." He is our equipper. He is our empowerer. He has poured out His Holy Spirit on us. We need to understand this. The Christian life is an impossible life for you and I to live by our own strength. But the Christian life is not a life that you and I are called to live by our own strength. It is a life that is empowered by the Spirit of the living God who indwells us. This is our vision as a church. Most of you know, right? Deeper, closer, bolder. That we want to be a community of people who are growing deeper in intimacy with Christ, closer in relationships with one another, brotherly love, and bolder on mission for the lost. Those are our goals. That's what we want to happen. But what is the foundation for all of that? Grounded in the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, grace and His presence with us. We need to understand that growing in Christ, growing as a community, being engaged on mission is all grounded in, it is anchored in God's work through Christ, His grace, the gospel, and in His Spirit, His presence empowering us. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying to these believers, that this obedience that they're called to is an act of worship, but it is not something that is motivated by their own effort. It's not something they accomplish by themselves, but they will be strengthened as they remember His grace. They are be equipped through Christ and His Spirit. We will grow in obedience when we understand God's grace and that our acceptance, that our love, that our salvation is not contingent on our obedience. That sets us free. Cool story I heard years ago about a girl going into first year university. She had one course that was freaking her out. She was super nervous that she was going to fail. Stressed right out of her tree. And she shared it with her dad. And so her dad went with her to her professor. And the professor said, "Here, I'm going to make you a deal. I'm going to give you an A right now. Before the semester started, I'm giving you an A. Okay, just stay in the class. Don't drop out." And the girl just could take a deep breath. And she stayed in the course, and she did really well on her own. Now, I mean, it's different. We don't contribute anything. We don't earn anything. It's all by God's grace. But we need to understand that it's by His grace. There's not this pressure. Obedience is an act of worship. It's not something by which we merit anything. It's something we're called to. And partly that's because God's commands are not arbitrary. They're not these random rules that God made up. You know, I have people, I need to make rules. God's rules, God's laws, His commands are a reflection of who He is, a reflection of His character. And so as we grow in obedience, we come to look like Christ more and more. We become who He made us to be. And so what we need to grasp, brothers and sisters, is that, yes, obedience matters. It doesn't, our salvation is not contingent upon it. But we were created to look like God. And when we understand His grace, and when we understand His empowering presence, we are set free to grow in Christ. We are set free to cling to Christ. Real practically here, he's saying to these believers, here's what it looks like for you to do what I've been urging you to do throughout this book. Hold on to Christ. This isn't just mental assent and then you go live your life. Clinging to Christ is for real life. And here's what it looks like. You love one another, even if that means persecution. You care for one another deeply. You demonstrate hospitality. You honor marriage in a culture that has gone sexually crazy. You be people who find contentment in me and not in money, and you will look different and shine the light of the gospel in a world that has gone money crazy. I mean, we can go on and on and on. This is about reflecting Christ, living in Christ, being who we are in Christ through His grace. Empowered by His Spirit for the glory of His name. Clinging to Christ where the rubber hits the road. Living a life of worship, a life for the glory of God. We can read this text and simply see a long list of imperatives and be overwhelmed. We can read the Bible more widely and see a longer list of do's and don'ts and be overwhelmed and stressed and feel pressure. Or we can read this as a description of what life in Christ looks like as Christ, by His gospel and His empowering Spirit, His empowering presence, take root and transform us. We can read this as those who are redeemed and loved and accepted through the grace of Christ. We can read this as those in whom God's presence dwells. And we can live our lives to worship Him for His glory. Amen.